All right, where did we leave off from last week here?
We're still in English, the language.
I like it. Okay, so we're talking about the grammatical historical approach to understanding the scriptures, kind of the literal method. And we said that we need to study the grammar first. What is this grammatically actually saying? And so we talked about how genre can influence the grammar. And we said two broad categories of genres. What were the two broad categories?
Prose and poetry.
Prose and poetry. And we spent almost 2 weeks on the prose part. That's like the basic grammar rules that apply in basic usage of the language. And then we started at the very beginning to talk a little bit about Hebrew poetry. And we're going to talk a little bit now more about the poetry found in the Bible. And as a genre goes, what are some things we can expect as we study parts of the Bible that are poetry? Now, we began last week as we delved into the poetry subject to say, where do we find poetry in the Bible? And we mentioned the Psalms, we mentioned Proverbs, I think we mentioned Job. We mentioned Ecclesiastes, or if not, I'm mentioning it now. A lot of the prophets are written in poetry, though not exclusively. Daniel and Jonah would be some examples that aren't poetry. We'll talk about them in a moment. You also find, as you're reading the Old Testament, that you'll have poetry mixed in at different places. So like the Song of Moses is in Exodus. Exodus as a whole is not poetry. But when you get to the Song of Moses, obviously that is poetry then. Same thing in the book of Jonah. Jonah is largely historical narrative, but Jonah chapter 2 is a psalm that he sang from within the belly of the fish. That's obviously poetry. And when we talk about poetry in the Bible, we tend to talk about Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry, in contrast to Greek poetry. Obviously, Hebrew is the language of the Old Testament, Greek's the language of the New Testament. That being said, when you get into the New Testament, a lot of the poetry that is there seems to be pretty much like Hebrew poetry, at least in terms of rules and how you put together Hebrew poetry. It seems to be Hebrew poetry translated into Greek, which makes sense, right? That Mary's song, seems, you know, she would have presumably spoken Aramaic, which is a dialect of Hebrew in some sense, or similar to Hebrew, and she would have presumably given that song then from the Hebrew poetry mindset, not from a Greek poetry mindset. And so most of what we have in the New Testament that looks like poetry seems to be a Hebrew poetry translated into Greek. Now, I mentioned the Song of Mary. In fact, Luke in the opening chapters has several songs that are presumably all Hebrew poetry sort. Another thing that's interesting, when you look at a lot of Jesus' teachings, a lot of Jesus' teachings at times seem to be a bit poetic. Now, I'm not saying that's exclusively. In fact, a lot of it isn't. But I mentioned that the prophets in the Old Testament, a lot of them spoke their teachings poetically. And so arguably, that is what some of Jesus' statements are. They're little snippets of prophecy, not, excuse me, poetry, kind of following like the Old Testament way of prophets speaking in poetic verse. So maybe an example of that might be in Matthew 10:24. Jesus says, "No pupil is greater than his teacher, no slave is greater than his master." One of the things we'll talk about in a moment, a key feature of Hebrew poetry, is the idea of parallelism. You say the thing in two different ways. You say it once and then another time. So that is an example of common Hebrew poetry. And so you can see some of Jesus' statements seem to be that way. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Arguably, there's a bit of the Hebrew poetry kind of way of putting together his teaching, influencing how he said that. So you will find things like that in the New Testament. There are other parts in the New Testament that are presumably early Christian songs or maybe early Christian creeds that have started to work their way in that maybe don't follow all the Hebrew poetry ideas. Maybe they're a hybrid somewhere between Hebrew poetry and Greek poetry. Maybe something along those sorts of lines. Okay, so that's kind of where you find Hebrew poetry in the Bible. Questions on that before we dig into what Hebrew poetry looks like? Yes?
Can I assume that there's not universal agreement between the commentators on what was poetry and what is not poetry?
It's a good question. It's kind of similar to a question Marlon asked at the last two, which is, we don't necessarily have clear indicators, this is poetry, this is not. In fact, we, in some sense, have more of that when we come into our English Bible translations. Most of our versions will justify the text differently so that it communicates to us we should understand this to be poetry. Normally, I think what your Bibles are fully justified. Let's see here. Yeah, they're normally fully justified, but when you get into poetry, you'll notice it's not fully justified. That's a very common technique. They're identifying it as poetry. When I say they, the translators. But that doesn't mean that in all those cases it's equally clear that all of them are poetry or not. There's, like the Psalms, pretty clear it's Hebrew poetry. There may be other cases where it's not quite so clear. Yes?
For some of us illiterates, would you explain justified?
Thank you. This is like you can play around with this if you go into Microsoft Word. So I just flipped open to 1 Kings, and the words, see on the left, all line up. We call that left justified. They also all line up on the right. That's called right justified. But since they line up on both, that's called fully justified. If I flip over to Psalms, I look on here, and you'll find that they start what they consider a line of the psalm, left justified. They kind of indent a little bit the rest of the line, and then the right side is not justified at all. It doesn't square up against it. So this would be left justified, not fully justified. This is, in the Pew Bible's edition, a way to try to designate this as presumably poetry. Does that answer your question?
Well, yeah.
Declared righteous, I thought it was justified.
I'm sorry, not talking theological. I'm probably not explaining this very well.
If you could find another word for justified that might be more illustrative. Maybe not.
That's not a theology term. That's a word publishing sort of term, word processor sort of term. It's talking about the alignment of your text. So like when you write your paragraph, if it's left justified, they all start on that side. Sometimes you might find it right justified. So like if I have everything starting on the right side of the paragraph of the page, it's all right justified, but the where it ends over here might be variable. Fully justified is where it starts and ends on the same place. So yes.
The answer that you gave me concerning the issues, is that issues around poetry versus prose, is that true with Old Testament versus New Testament?
It's more so in New Testament, I would say.
In other words, it's less clear with the New Testament, is that right?
Yes, and that'll become more clear when we talk about in a moment now what actually consists of Hebrew poetry. And you'll find that we find in the New Testament some things that seem poetic, seem rhythmic, but don't follow the parallelism that exists in typical Hebrew poetry, but doesn't follow full-on Greek meter poetry rules, and so it seems somewhere in between, and so people have suggested this could be poetic or poetry, and that's where maybe it's kind of a more question mark gray area. I don't know if that answers your question so far.
Is there a consistency in the New Testament when quoting poetry from the Old Testament that it's poetry in the New Testament also? In other words, do they keep the format, the poetry versus prose?
Are you talking about in terms of like what I just talked about, the justification?
No. It's being shown as it's been shown in the New Testament as poetry when it's poetry in the Old Testament. It's shown as when it's a Greek.
When you say shown, what do you mean by shown?
Like the justification of it.
Yes, I think so.
Is that generally
true? I
think
so. Yes, I believe so. And again, it's going to depend on your Bible translation, but.
Yeah.
It's generally going to be the case. Philippians 2 is often seen as an early New Testament hymn. If they do not do the justification thing here that would designate it as poetry, that might be one that's more of a question mark. But I think you'll find, if you look for actual quotes, you will find that kind of thing going on where there is a indentation of a sorts. Hebrews chapter 1 might be an example of that. Uh-huh. You see a bunch of quotes there.
Pastor.
Yes.
Old school, mm-hmm. when we had typewriters, they were margins. They were called margins, and then you'd set a tab
mm-hmm.
that would indent, and then you would have the end margins. So the new computer world is the justification, justify on right, justify on left, or total justification. So my little people bring those margins, you know, because there was like a ruler up at the top, and we mm-hmm. still have that. When we type, you mm-hmm. can set your margins as yeah. to how you want it to go. But because of the script, that it is allowing us to see two columns,
yeah.
but still with the indentations. So.
Yeah, that seems like the same idea. Yeah, I don't know how you would do it on a typewriter, how you write justify, or how you would approximate full justification. I don't know how that would work on there, but... You can't. Okay.
Unless you've got a variable space typewriter.
Yeah.
That's the problem. Yeah. See, the computers will variable space it. So, yeah.
See, we would put dashes to divide a word, whereas this one doesn't.
Oh, there you go. That's how you would maybe fully justify it in the old ways. You'd use a hyphen and just break the word right in the middle, whether you liked it or not.
But it still
means
you break it.
Yeah. Okay. All over my head here, but... Okay, so let's dig into, at the heart of it, what poetry is. I said it last week, we need to make sure we understand that Hebrew poetry is different than English poetry. And it's not all about rhyme like it is in English poetry. Though even English poetry is not all about rhyme, right? But a big thing that English poetry has, if it doesn't have rhyme, it at least usually has meter. And that's not the case for Hebrew poetry. I mentioned that it can be rhythmic, but not necessarily a formal, patternized meter. We kind of talked about that last week. I'm not going to get back into that again this week. But what it is, very common feature, is known as parallelism. Parallelism. Yeah, except there's only one R. Okay, parallelism. So basically, you'll find in Hebrew poetry that there's a lot of statements where something's said, and then the next line parallels the first thing that was said. And so there are three typical ways we find parallelism. These are big words. Synonymous. Antithetic. And synthetic. In other words, as you're looking at lines of Hebrew poetry, these are the kinds of parallels that you'll find. Synonymous is your very basic one. You say it, and then you say the same thing in a different way. It's kind of the basic one. Antithetic is you say the thing, but then you say something opposite. So the parallelism is by way of contrast. The wise man does this, the fool does that. You know, that could be kind of like the idea of contrast. This third one gets a lot of debate because synthetic, because it almost functions a lot of times. If you see a parallelism that doesn't fit these two, throw it in the third category. But what the third category technically is it's a parallelism that the first thing is said, and the second thing is not only parallel, it adds something substantially new. So it's like you have the first idea, but then you advance the idea all the more. Parallelism is the first one is the synonymous, is roughly the same idea said in two ways. The synthetic is developmental, constructive. You say it and then you really take it one level deeper on the second line. Questions on these three? The idea here of having these three in your mind as you're reading it is looking for this as you go through the poetry, and so that you can appreciate what's going on and how it's working. And realize that, like, these are rules of thumb. This is not something that always is followed in the most strictest forms. One of the things that's unique about poetry in general, same in Hebrew poetry, is you can get away with a lot. And you just call it artistic license, right? So, you know, these are things that maybe are commonly followed on Hebrew poetry, but maybe for stylistic reasons, there might be a string of three things that are parallel all of a sudden thrown in. That wouldn't normally be the case, but sometimes you'll see things like that. So good. So, number one big feature you find in Hebrew poetry is this parallelism. A second big idea you find is normal grammar rules need not apply. Maybe a different way to put it, they're not strictly enforced. They choose to order things in it by the stylistic value more than the strict rules of grammar. And so let me give you some examples. Normally, Hebrew has a word order, like we have a word order for our sentences. We use a subject, verb, object. John ate pizza. Greek or Hebrew normally, at least in biblical Hebrew, is verb first, subject, and then object. I learned recently, by the way, maybe Madeline, you can tell me that in modern Hebrew they do it differently. They do it more like us. Do you know if that's true or? Okay. Gotcha. I found that interesting because someone told me once that, like, modern Hebrew who speaks modern Hebrew, and they said, "Oh, reading the Bible, it's still Hebrew, but it's kind of like the King James Hebrew, you know, or it's like King James sounding to them. It sounds a little old." Trudy.
Can you say the order again?
Okay. So in English, we use subject, verb, object. Subject, verb, object. In biblical Hebrew, they normally use verb, subject, object. In your English translation, you're not going to see this because they're going to translate into English for you, right? Now, when it comes to poetry, they will deviate from the verb, subject, object for stylistic purposes. And so in English, I'm going to use an English example. If this was done in English, here's my sound. Normally, I might say, "I ate a scorpion in China." I didn't, by the way. Kim almost did. But I ate a scorpion in China. For poetic purposes, I might say something instead. I might reorder it. I might say, "A scorpion in China I ate." See how I reordered it? That's not normal grammar rules. But by throwing out "a scorpion" first, now I got your attention maybe. A scorpion, right? And not only by putting it first, maybe it flows better. Maybe it's more rhythmic when I reorder it too, so it's easier to sing. So they will do this reordering for rhythmic purposes and for emphasis purposes. Another thing you'll find is that the language is often truncated. Truncated, in other words, shortened when you wouldn't normally shorten it. One thing that they do is what's called verb gapping. Verb gapping. It means, even though the word, you might normally put the verb in there, it's implied sufficiently, and for stylistic purposes, they might leave it out. Psalm 1:5, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Do you notice a missing verb there? Nor sinners what? Well, standing, right? It's not explicitly put in there. In prose, you would. In poetry, you might not. And it's known as verb gapping. It's implied. And for stylistic purposes, they might choose not to put it in there. So what you can do in you can do things in Hebrew poetry with grammar that you wouldn't normally do in regular prose. Questions on that kind of idea? Okay, a third thing I'll mention to you, and this is not that exciting per se in terms of understanding the meaning or anything. I mean, arguably, it does have some value. I guess what I mean to say is it's not that common, but it does happen, is alphabet acrostic ordering. I'm learning all these big words today. Anybody know what that means? Good. Exactly. Is that what you're going to say?
Yes.
And of course, the only difference is that they don't have ABCs. They have Alephs and Bets and Gimels and Dalets. So in the Hebrew alphabet, they will use the Hebrew alphabet to order their poem. So line one, if this was English, we would do line one, the word would begin with an A. And line B, the word would begin with a B. And the third line, the word would begin with a C, all the way to Z. So you have a line for each letter of the alphabet in that regard, and it does that. Now, in Psalm 119, you have an example where they didn't just do it for each line, but for each section. And so some of your Psalms will bring this out for you on the smallest ones. Psalm 119, I think most of the Bibles will actually put a little header for you. Let's see, does this one do it? So yeah, it does that. So if you open up Psalm 119, the very first part says Aleph, and then the next one's Bet, and the next one's Gimel. So in the first section, every line of the poem begins with an Aleph. That's like an A. It's not like an A, but tell yourself it's like an A. And then the next one, every line begins with a Bet. And so this is a way they would stylistically order things. It's kind of like, you know, when some people write sermons, they like to have all three points begin with the same letter or the same, you know, something like that. This can help you in terms of understanding structure in a poem. It helps know where the lines start and end. There's, you know, takes away some ambiguity in that regard, if there is any ambiguity. So, but it's a common feature you find in some of the Psalms, not all of them by any means. Questions? Yes.
Does Psalm 119 use the entire alphabet?
Yes. It's quite so long. okay, good. So, let me give you some tips. I did this at the end of the prose section. I'm doing it now. And what we're going to do as we keep going into our different subgenres now, we're going to look at subgenres. We did prose and poetry. I want to say, okay, how does this relate to me actually studying the Bible? Because at the end of the day, that's the whole point of this class. So just some tips then on how you can approach poetry, because you know what? You're not going to see those grammar things I told you, right? For the most part, your translations are going to remove that by translating it for you and putting it into English prose. They're going to take Hebrew poetry and for the most part put it into prose in English. So you have to be aware of that. But what can you do? One strategy, one tip, very important one. Take it slow. I don't know about you, I always found in English class, poetry was the hardest for me. And sometimes you like have a classroom and like, what's this little line of poetry mean? And there's like 30 students and 30 ideas, right? I mean, there's a bit of a harder degree of interpretation in poetry, often because of the very compact way of saying something. The very compact way of saying something and the untraditional grammar usage can make it a little bit harder. Now, I'm not saying you go to the psalm and there's 30 different ways to interpret it. That's not what I'm saying. Because, you know, if you have the author of the poem there in your English class, you could ask him, what did he mean? He'll tell you. And it doesn't mean it's what everyone thought. It actually is what the author meant. And the Psalms have meaning. They have purpose. They have something they're trying to communicate. But slow down. Expect it's going to take you longer to deal with and process the poetry than you might on the prose. Second, just be careful. Don't try to impose English poetry ideas on the Hebrew poetry. Sometimes I find people trying to do that. Don't do that. Third tip. Look up what you don't know. In other words, what I mean is that it's true in general that there might be words, places, locations, people, events that are referenced in the Bible and you don't know, and you maybe should look it up, but you kind of like infer from context what it means. And this is true in general, right? If you've got like a big word you don't know, and someone uses that word, you can often get a sense of what the word means just by the rest of the context of that statement. But in prose, that's easier because you're using more words and are using basic grammar rules. In poetry, that's harder because you're using less words, therefore less context, and sometimes untraditional grammar rules. So it's all the more difficult to infer in context what's being referenced. So if you get a hard word, get a hard concept, get a location you don't know, that's why we talked about the tools. Go to your Bible dictionary. Go to your Bible encyclopedia. Go to your concordance. Put a little extra time to look up what that word means, how it was used, what's the reference. And that will help you then, because if you don't understand all the words in the first place, it's going to be very difficult in getting to actually understand the meaning when something is put in a poetic way. Question. Trudy.
I want to know the truncated verb dropping. Is that why in a lot of the Bible there
will be missing verbs and stuff? Because it's not only the poetry, but you have just Hebrew. Truncating things. Well, there's two aspects to your question. That sometimes the reason why they'll put the little words in italic that they supplied it is because of the Hebrew poetry, verb gapping, and things like that. Other times, though, in prose sections, it's just like in English, we don't always have to supply a word. I use the example in the past of Spanish. So in Spanish, hablo means I speak. You can put yo in front of it, it's the word I. But you don't have to, and in fact, normally they wouldn't. But in English, you would put it. See, if I just put speak and translate it, that wouldn't make sense in English, so you have to supply what's implied. And I'll give you an example in English. The word am. What does that mean? I am tired. Man, am tired. You know with am, it's only I. You never use am for she or you. And so we have some verbs in English that kind of like are like this, that they do actually tell you the person. But most of our verbs don't, which is why we have to add the person. So that's often why in prose sections why there will be words supplied that aren't needed in the original but are needed in English. Good. A third tip. Here's where your parallel Bibles are especially helpful, or just having different translations in front of you. If you go to a more wooden, if I can use that language, or that word, a more wooden translation like the NASB, I said the NASB is very word for word. I'm not saying good or bad, I'm just saying that's really what it is. It's more word for word. So you can see some of the way maybe they ordered it, or some of the words they didn't put in, better than a translation that's more interpretive for you. And so you can see that and read it and be left with the question of what does that mean? And then you can go to a more interpretive translation like the NIV, or one I think is often very helpful is the New Living Translation, sometimes put NLT. And understand that when they're doing this with poetry, they're giving you their understanding of it, their interpretation of it, which may not be right, but I'll tell you what, most times they are pretty good about it. Most times I think it is a good interpretation of what the poetry is getting at. And so this is where I think those translations particularly will help you. Yes, understand that they're kind of like a commentary, but they have been, you know, a lot of time and effort put into that commentary. So, questions on poetry? King James, I think one of the reasons why it's been so beloved is because it's done a good job of bringing out some of the beauty in the Psalms or in the poetry sections. And it's the people who put the King James together tried to bring in the beauty of poetry, I think, when they did the translations. Or maybe they just knew the English language and how to bring that out better than we do, maybe. All right, other questions on poetry? So we are going to delve now into subgenres. So we talked poetry, we talked prose. We're going to get into specific subgenres now. So we are going to talk about later on, not today, how to deal with the Psalms. Because there are some specific things, different classifications, different types of Psalms. We'll think of some strategies for how to approach that. What we're going to look at next is historical narrative. Historical narrative is a type of prose. And it's got some things that we want to keep in mind. So we're going to think about historical narrative. We're going to talk about genealogies. We're going to talk about epistles and the format of epistles. We're going to talk about parables and some of the aspects of parables. We're going to talk apocalyptic genre and some of the things on that. So that's kind of our roadmap of where we are going forward. We'll look at historical narrative. Well, any final questions? Otherwise, I'm going to dismiss this a couple minutes early here because it's not really time to delve into historical narrative today. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that though at times we might feel intimidated when we approach poetry, but yet, Lord, we think of how you appreciate beauty, and that even beauty of language, and that you can communicate truth both with clear, simple prose statements and beautiful poetic expression. Lord, thank you that you are a God who knows beauty. And Lord, we ask that we would appreciate it as well and give you the glory and think of the ways you so wonderfully have made us and made this world and the way it harmonizes and works so well together. Lord, we thank you for all the many gifts you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.